Hey everybody, Pastor Steven Anderson here from Faith Forward Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona, with episode 4 of Steven Anderson Uncensored Live Q&A. The phone number to call is 480-465-1203. If you have a question, again, that's area code 480-465-1203. And the calls are already coming in. Let me take one. Didn't go through. All right, we'll wait for another one to come in here. The lines are wide open, folks. Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, good. How are you doing?
Great.
Hey, I have two questions, if you can take them. They're kind of similar in the sense that they're gender-related. My first question is, when you do your sermons, you always start out with men. And I was wondering if you could maybe expound on why you do that. I think I know, but I'd love to hear why. And the second question is also gender related. It's possibly associated with Mark 22:29-30. And my question is this: the Bible's always talking about sons of God, that we become sons of God. And my question is this: so, what is your interpretation of like? Saved females, when they go to heaven, do they become sons of God or are they daughters of God? I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about that.
Sure. Okay. Well, the answer to your first question is that before every sermon is preached, someone in the congregation prays, and at the end of the prayer, they say amen, and I walk up and I say amen. And sometimes the way the video is edited, the A gets cut off, so it sounds like I'm saying men, but I'm actually saying amen at the beginning. So I'm not actually addressing the men in the audience. But don't worry, you're not the only person who's thought that. I've actually had that question many times. And then in regard to your other question, when the Bible says sons of God, it's just using the term sons generically to refer to both sons and daughters. So both male and female are included in that. Just like the word man or men is often just referring to human beings in general. And, you know, no, I absolutely do not believe that women are ever going to become men in heaven. They're going to remain women throughout eternity. That's what they are. Now, there's a wicked book out there called The Gospel of Thomas. It's one of the Gnostic Gospels, and it contains all kinds of weird, blasphemous things in it. And one of the things that it talks about is how, you know, women have to become men in order to enter the kingdom of God and other strange teachings. If you look on YouTube, I did a video a while back called The Gospel of Thomas Exposed, and I cover that in that video.
Okay. So you don't think it has anything associated with, like, Mark 22:29-30 and Mark, I'm sorry, I think it's Matthew, where Jesus is saying, you know, you do greatly err because, you know, and they're not given in marriage, but as the angels which are in heaven. That
yeah, but just because they're not marrying or given in marriage doesn't mean that they cease to be male and female. You know, I believe that we'll always be male and female. I don't think there's any evidence to the contrary. And sons is just a generic term. All throughout the Bible, there are generic terms used. And part of the reason why, it's sort of like in Spanish, when you're talking about a group of men, you use the masculine plural pronoun. And when you're talking about a group of women, you use the feminine plural pronoun. And if you're talking about a mixed group, you use the masculine plural pronoun for both. And Greek is the same way. Greek has genders just like Spanish has genders. So like if I said the word we in Spanish, nosotros, if it were all men, I would say nosotros. If it were all women, I would say nosotras. And if it were nine women and one man, it would be nosotros, because any kind of a mixed group always takes the male pronoun. God bless you. Thanks for the call. All right. Again, the number is 480-465-1203. Let's take another call. Yes, Pastor Anderson here.
Hi, Pastor Anderson. I have a question about Romans chapter 8:11. Honestly, it's not only on Romans chapter 8:11, but I can't figure out if it's Corinthians or Romans. I wanted to know, okay, who exactly rose Jesus from the dead? Because in Romans 11, It says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also be quickened your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Isn't that the Holy Ghost?
Well, it's actually, yes, it's actually all three members of the Godhead that participated in the resurrection, because the Bible talks about the Father raising up Jesus from the dead. It talks about the Spirit raising up Jesus from the dead. And it also talks about Jesus himself raising himself from the dead, because he said that he had the power to lay down his life and he had the power to take it up again. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spake of the temple of his body. So actually, all three members of the Trinity participated in the resurrection. It was a collective act of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to resurrect Jesus from the dead, which makes perfect sense since baptism pictures the resurrection, and people are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All three were involved in the resurrection.
Amen. Thank you so much. I'm like, this is so important. I need to know. But thank you so much.
Yep.
I figured it was all three in one.
Yep, no problem. Good question. Have a good one. Yeah, so modalists will sometimes try to say, well, you know, if Jesus raised himself up and if the Father raised him up, well, then they must be the same person. But actually, no, it's just that all three of them participated in the resurrection. All right, let's take another call. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, good. Got a question for you.
Hit me.
All right. I got two. I'll make them fast, man. I was baptized when I was 19. I wasn't saved. And I'm 50 now, and I've recently been saved. And I had someone in my church tell me that baptism didn't count. I needed to get baptized again. I thought that sounded kind of strange, but I want to. I want to do it as a, you know, obedience towards God. But I didn't know. What was your take on that?
Yeah, I agree that you should be rebaptized if you were baptized before you got saved. And there's actually an example of this in Acts chapter 19, where the Apostle Paul runs into some guys who'd been baptized by John the Baptist. But upon speaking to them, it becomes apparent that they weren't saved when they got baptized. So he ends up rebaptizing them in Acts chapter 19 once he preaches unto them the gospel. So obviously, there's also Acts 8:37, where the eunuch asks, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he baptized him. So the prerequisite to getting baptized is believing in Christ. So if you weren't a believer when you got baptized, you should get baptized again.
Yeah, I think you're dead on with that one. Here, one more question, Pastor Anderson.
Sure.
I'm with you about the CCC, the Catholic Cult Church, on everything. How is it that they believe in the Trinity, but they butcher pretty much everything else?
Well, pretty much every false religion is going to have something right, because the devil loves to mix the truth with lies. And so if a religion were just pure lies, then no one would fall for it. So every false denomination, every cult, even every false non-Christian religion is going to have some truth mixed in with the lie, and that's how they suck people in. So, I mean, that's not
Satan being subtle, right?
Exactly. Yeah. And that's not even the only thing that the Catholic Church has right. I mean, the Catholic Church has other right doctrines as well. So it's just the lies that are mixed in that make it all poisonous. So
I got you. Well, hey, I appreciate what you're doing, man. You're teaching me a lot, so keep going on. Stay
well,
strong.
Thanks for the encouragement. God bless you. Have a good one. Yes, Pastor Anderson here.
Yes, sir. I wanted to ask a question about something that I agree with you with and then I disagree with you with, if you can take that.
Okay.
All right, so 100% agree with you about the fallen angels not having intercourse with women, being the sons of God in Genesis 6:2, and also in Job 1. Now, where I disagree is that I think in the context, in Job 1, at verse 6 is where we see who the sons of God are that present themselves before the Lord. The first five verses in that context would be Job. He was a perfect man who eschewed evil. The seven sons, each have a feast their own day. And then the men of the east, and he was the greatest in the household. And also, I believe it's verse 5 where he offered burnt offerings just in case one of his sins. It is in my belief that Job would be one of those sons of God and his family and all in his household. And I believe you think it's dead righteous seed. I was wondering if you could touch up on that.
Well, I mean, I think it's pretty clear that the scene that's going on in Job chapter 1 is up in heaven. You know, like we see Job on the earth, we see him and his sons, and we see that, and then we're caught up into heaven, and we see the scene in heaven where the sons of God are presenting themselves before the Lord, and where, of course, the Lord has this conversation with the devil. Are you saying that that conversation is happening on the earth?
Well, there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament, like Joshua 24:1, where Joshua calls all the big dogs, the chiefs, the elders, the heads of Israel, and what do? They come to present themselves before the Lord. Now, that obviously does take place on earth. What I don't understand is I've heard a lot of commentaries from a lot of different people that do suggest this scene takes place in heaven, and there's really there's no heaven or heavenlies or the heavenlies or the heavenlies. Nothing like that's mentioned in the first 6 verses. The only thing that you can get that from would be that Satan's there. But isn't Satan on the earth seeking to devour like a lion right now as it is?
Yeah, I think the problem with your interpretation, though, is that it's pretty clear when you read the book of Job that nobody on the earth has any clue about this conversation between the Lord and Satan. Because, you know, Job and his 3 friends and Elihu and anyone else in the story seem to be in the dark about this conversation between the Lord and the devil. So it definitely appears that the conversation took place somewhere else, far away. So that's why I think that the most obvious explanation would be that it's happening in heaven. And, you know, we know that the devil's not thrown out of heaven until Revelation chapter number 12. So, you know, I believe that even at this moment in 2019, he still has access to heaven. He accuses the brethren day and night before the Lord. I believe he goes to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it, and that he goes up to heaven. So, but, you know, I appreciate your insight. It's an interesting thought, but I'm gonna stick with the fact that it's in heaven for those reasons.
Hey, I appreciate you taking my call.
God bless you. Have a good one. All right, 480-465-1203 is the phone number to call in with your question. Yes, Pastor Anderson here.
Yes, and I wonder a question.
Yep.
Yeah, so can you explain Bruce chapter 6:1-6 in a brief way?
I'm sorry, which book, chapters 1 through 6?
Hebrews.
Oh, Hebrews chapter 6. And which
verse
verses?
1 through 6.
Verses 1 through 6. All right, sure. Let me flip over there. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then I'll jump down to verse 8. It says, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So what the Bible's talking about here is people who hear the gospel, they clearly understand the gospel, they're so close to getting saved that they can taste it, they've been enlightened, but they choose to reject that free gift of salvation, and at that point become a reprobate. You know, the word reprobate is synonymous with the word rejected. Whoever these people are that it's describing, it's impossible to renew these people to repentance. You know, they cannot be saved. So I strongly believe that this is talking about people who have lost the opportunity to get saved, just like Romans 1 describes. And this passage of Scripture actually played an important role in my life because my dad actually taught this Scripture to me when I was a child. And he would always talk about Hebrews chapter 6. He would read this and quote this and talk about it. And that's actually where I learned the reprobate doctrine, quote unquote, what it's often called, the fact that there are people who are beyond salvation. Of course, Romans 1 makes that crystal clear. All throughout the Bible, there are examples of it. John chapter 12, 39 and 40, where the Bible says they could not believe because God had blinded their hearts and darkened their minds and so forth. And so this is talking about people that are rejected by God, reprobates. Some people will try to say, oh, these people got saved and they could lose their salvation. Of course, we know that you can't lose your salvation because he'll never leave us or forsake us. He gives us eternal life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nowhere in this passage is it teaching that they got saved. It's just that they tasted it. They partook of it. They were right there. But they did not actually receive salvation. I did a whole sermon on this where I prove that beyond any shadow of a doubt, a lot more than I can do in just a couple minutes here. But if you just go on the faithforwardbaptist.org website, click on preaching, there's a little search bar. Just search the word Hebrews 6, and that sermon should pop right up.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Yep. Pastor. God bless you. Have Appreciate a great day. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the many passages that talks about people who are beyond hope of salvation, for whom it is too late. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi. I've got a question for you. Have you heard anything about Noahide laws yet?
I've heard a little bit about the Noahide laws. It, from what I understand, correct me if I'm wrong, but from what I understand, the Jews basically say that, you know, they're supposed to keep the Torah and they're going to follow the Old Testament, but that for us Gentiles, all we need to do is just follow the Noahide laws. That's our responsibility as Gentiles, sort of a double standard. What exactly were you referring to about the Noahide laws?
Well, it was basically about how they're trying to bring it into law. They're talking about building a court for the world in Jerusalem, subjecting everybody to Noahide laws, and also in Freemasonry, Noahide laws have been known about for a very, very long time, and there seems to be a link with that as well.
Yeah, I think that this is part of gearing up for the end times. I have no doubt at all that in the end times, when the tribulation happens and the Antichrist is in power, he is going to Judaize the world in many ways. I think that the Jews are going to have a strong part in bringing him into power. I believe the temple is going to be rebuilt and everything. And I think there's a sermon that you'd really like on that subject. It's called The Devil's Master Plan for the End Times. And if you, again, go on our church website, search the preaching page for that title, The Devil's Master Plan for the End Times, it really talks about the Jewish nature of the Antichrist, the New World Order. And of course, Freemasonry is very closely tied in with Judaism. You'll see the Star of Remphan on Masonic lodges and so forth. And so those things are very connected. So the New World Order truly is the Jew World Order. So I don't doubt those things. Hey, thanks for the call. God bless you.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, it's been a while since I've looked at the Noahide laws. I know I preached about it in a sermon a few years ago, but I'm going to have to brush up on that because it's been a while. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, doing pretty good. Hey, I just was recently out at Stronghold Baptist Church in Georgia, and also I'm a regular viewer of yours and many of the other new IFB churches, and I always notice in the crowd and when I see the soul winning marathon videos that there's a lot of millennials. What do you think your church has done that the old IFB hasn't done to really get the millennials in church and have them fired up about the Bible?
Well, that's a great question, and it's very true. You know, if you go to Faith Forward Baptist Church, the vast majority of people at the church are millennials. And I think that part of the reason is that the old IFB is not using technology to get their message out. So they're not uploading their sermons to YouTube. And even when they do upload their sermons to YouTube, they will literally give them titles like July 9th AM service. Like, that's the title. They don't even put the name of the sermon. It's like they don't want people to listen to it. And I mean, I've gone on the YouTube channels of old IFB churches that literally run in the thousands, and they'll have like a couple hundred subscribers, maybe 1,000 subscribers. Of course, our church runs like 400, and we have 121,000 subscribers. But part of that is just that we're putting out a lot of content every day. And the old IFB is not using social media effectively to get the word of God out there. And the biggest reason for that is that they're afraid to. They actually don't want the masses tuned in because they don't want to be held accountable for what they're saying. You know, if they preach a hard sermon, they don't want to end up on the 5 o'clock news. Well, you know what? I'm glad to end up on the 5 o'clock news because I'm ready to preach anything in the Word of God from the housetops. And so it's sad how fear is holding them back from putting their content out there. But in a way, I'm kind of glad that they're afraid because of the fact that, you know, it's just the more listeners for our movement. You know, the 20-some pastors that are in our movement are pretty much dominating YouTube when it comes to Baptist preaching. And since, you know, I believe that we're more doctrinally sound anyway, people might as well listen to our stuff. You know, if the old IFB wants to just die and become irrelevant, well, that's what they're doing.
And do you also think that because that young people, no matter what generation they've been, that young people have always wanted to hear good, sound, hard preaching, and especially the soul winning?
Yeah, I think you're right about that, too. Part of it is just the purity of youth. You know, the younger people are, sometimes they haven't been as corrupted or jaded or disillusioned. So there's kind of the purity of being younger. But then there's also kind of that rebellious streak that young people have, which can be a very bad thing if they're rebelling against the Lord or rebelling against their parents or whatever. But, you know, what I think that we've done at Faith Forward Baptist and in this movement is to kind of channel that to where people are rebelling against worldliness. They're rebelling against the devil's crowd. So I've jokingly said that our church is like the punk rock of Baptist churches because the crazy thing is the world has gotten so weird that being normal and being a Bible-believing Christian and actually having right beliefs and right doctrine actually makes you countercultural. So we're countercultural, and young people like that too. So
Awesome. Thank you very much.
Yeah, God bless you. Thank you. Yeah, I really love the fact that we're reaching young people. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi, Pastor. Great. I have a quick question. I left a voicemail to this effect, which you can ignore because I wasn't sure I articulated it correctly. But what I wanted to ask has something to do with soul winning. I was at the soul winning conference, and one thing I remember distinctly you preaching about is how when we go out, you know, door to door or however we choose to do it, we need to do so with love. You know, we have to genuinely love people and want to see them be saved. But whether it's out of pride or whatever it might be, I just look at the world and sometimes I just hate it and everything in it. And I'm wondering if there's any particular scriptures that you can point to kind of, you know, look beyond that hatred and, you know, reconnect with that love that God would have us, keep with us as we go out and preach the gospel to people so that we can do so genuinely.
Yeah, I mean, one of the first verses that popped into my mind while you were saying that is just Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God definitely loves us in spite of our faults, in spite of our sins. And so that's what we have to do when we go out soul winning, even though we might be upset about sin or angry at the things of this world. We can't just look at sinful people and have disgust or disdain for them when we're out soul winning. It's very important that we have actual love and compassion for them. And, you know, this is emphasized over and over again in the Bible, like where Stephen, when he's being stoned, says, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, the Bible says he, beholding him, loved him. And so also, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So, you know, if you pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit when you go out soul winning and ask the Lord to fill you with his Holy Spirit, that should help you to be more loving toward the lost as well. Because that one of the biggest mistakes I see people make out soul winning when I go as a silent partner is when they're a little bit gruff or rude, or they just They just don't seem like they genuinely care about people, because you know what? That comes across, and it could really turn people away. Whereas true, genuine charity from your heart is also going to come across and make people more likely to want to listen to the gospel. So it's very important.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Yep. God bless you. Thank you for the call. Yeah, you know, you don't want to just become an angry person because, yeah, there's so many bad things in the world and so much negative all the time. And, you know, I get up and preach a lot of negative sermons, but throughout the week, I don't dwell on those things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. I think it's important that we meditate upon good and wholesome things and not just only think about the bad things and just become angry, bitter people on a daily basis. You know, there's a place for anger, but we need to be able to put off anger, not let the sun go down on our wrath, and have peace and love. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing? That was a hang up. Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, I'm doing good. I'm calling because, you know, I try to find time, like the time. Can you hear me?
Yep, I can hear you.
I live in Yakima, Washington, and I've seen that you guys are you and Pastor Jimenez is going to be preaching in Washington and Vancouver.
Yep, in a couple weeks, yep.
Yeah, but I was wondering, because I couldn't see the time on that, like what time you guys are going to be preaching on Friday.
I'm not sure. You know, I'm assuming that the service is going to start at 6 or 7 o'clock. If I had to guess, I would say 7. Are we both preaching on Friday night? Is that what you heard?
Yeah, online it says like your events and it shows and it says special guest preacher, Pastor Anderson and Pastor Roger Jimenez.
Okay.
And so I was like excited about that because I live in, you know,
yeah,
there's no
cool.
New, you know, that's like closest new IFB church to me, that one. And then there's one in Spokane that I've seen. But
yeah, it sounds great. I mean, we'd love for you to come down. I'll try to get more details on that. I have so much going on in my life. I'm usually just kind of thinking about the next thing at a time. So right now I'm more thinking about the Red Hot Preaching Conference next week in Sacramento. But in Vancouver, I mean, you can't go wrong by showing up at 6. I'm sure if you show up at 6, you're not going to miss anything. But I'll clarify on that because it might not start until 6:30 or 7. So I'll try to put out a video with the details on that. But I hope to see you there.
All right, awesome. Yeah, thanks. All right, yeah.
Yep. God bless you.
Great work.
Thank you. Have a good one. All right. Yeah, that's going to be good. I'm preaching in Vancouver, Washington. It's going to be good to see everybody up there once again. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. It's Pastor Burden. How you doing?
Hey, what's up, man? How you doing?
Good, good. I have a question for you because I saw the video that you put out about the Greek video.
Yep.
You took a trip to Cyprus.
Yep.
And I'm really excited about that. And I want to say, you know, I support you. I agree with you where you're saying, you know, how you went there with a Reformed Baptist pastor. And I don't see a big deal with that at all, but I've seen some people kind of make a lot of comments. I saw the video you put out. You did a good job explaining that, but I was hoping maybe you can touch on for some of the other people who follow that still might be a little confused about why you would go and do that. I know I've had experiences with people that that have been, you know, I call them mildly Calvinist,
mm-hmm.
not these super hardcore hyper-Calvinists that mm-hmm. I believe we're saved, that I was, you know, I went over the gospel with them, and they're kind of sketchy on some of the finer points, but they're still brothers in Christ. And, you know, obviously you got a spectrum of people, kind of like the repent of your sins type of spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
And I've just seen kind of a bad attitude from some people, I think, where they're getting real judgmental on just being super hardcore with people they don't even know, they've never met, they don't know the situation really, other than just seeing their Reformed Baptist pastor. So just hoping you could touch on that.
Yeah, sure. You know, I'm glad you brought this up because I did want to talk more about it. I think it's a you know, let me just start out by saying this. the people who are mad about this, or people that were angry and upset that I had anything to do with this Reformed Baptist pastor, that I took him on the trip, that I went soul winning with him, that he's included in the documentary, I just want to say I'm not mad at those people because I can see where they're coming from. You know, I understand what the concern is. I'm totally against Calvinism. And, you know, I've had lots of conversations with these guys from the Reformed Baptist Church about the problems that I have with Calvinism, what I don't like about it, why I think it's wrong and unbiblical and so forth. You know, so I can totally see where people are coming from. And I just want to make this crystal clear. People don't have to agree with me on this. You know, if people decide, hey, this is something that Pastor Anderson should not have done, and we don't like it, we don't agree with it, we don't want anything to do with those guys, you know, that's their prerogative. And I would hate to force anybody, you know, to disagree with me on this, because if people have a different opinion, it's totally okay. All right. So I just want to say that right out front, that I don't expect everyone to agree with me on this. Okay. But that being said, you know, I have spent time with these guys. In fact, just last night I was at, or I'm sorry, night before last, I was at the Greek meetup with these guys once again. And while we were eating our food before we got into the Greek stuff, you know, we were talking about doctrine. We were talking about Calvinism. We were talking about salvation. And I don't have any doubt that these guys are saved. They're very clear on the plan of salvation. Okay. And correct me if I'm wrong. You know, you went to our church for so long, Pastor Berzins. You know, I don't think I've ever got up and said, all Calvinists are unsaved. I think what I've said is that most Calvinists are unsaved, or it makes me doubt people's salvation when they're Calvinist. But, I mean, have I ever said that all Calvinists were unsaved, Pastor Berzins? Do you remember me ever saying that? Or
No, not at all. And I think what people, I think, are get confused about is when you preach really hard against Calvinism, because you should, and you do. But then I think sometimes they conflate where people just get really into this predestination stuff and become real hardcore Calvinists, where they're basically kind of creating another God. Not all Calvinists really have that view. I mean, there's definitely different people that I've talked to that won't really go that far.
Well, for example, these guys, they believe that we have free will. So they strongly believe in free will. And to me, that's a contradiction. I don't see how you can believe in predestination and believe in free will at the same time. But that's what these guys believe in. Okay. And pretty much this pastor's hero is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Okay. He has two shelves of Charles Haddon Spurgeon books on his shelf. Well, guess what? The pastor who sent me out, Pastor Stephen Nichols, from the church that both Pastor Jimenez and I came out of in Sacramento, California. You know what? He probably quoted Charles Spurgeon like every single month. Now, I'm not a Spurgeon fan. I don't like Spurgeon. I don't quote Spurgeon. But the old IFB, they're into Spurgeon. So my point being, you know, these guys are not these hyper-Calvinistic types. If they were, then they wouldn't be out soul winning, okay? So the things that I hate about Calvinism are that, number one, it caused people not to evangelize, and that's why most Calvinists are not into evangelizing. And number two, the other thing I hate about Calvinism is where they mix faith and works, because they try to say, well, we're not saved by works, but we're also not saved by our faith. You know, it's just God does everything. And it's like they put faith and works in the same category, and then they end up teaching a works-based salvation where, you know, to make sure you're saved, you go do a bunch of works, and then you know you're saved because you did the works through the power of God or something. So, you know, there's a lot of bad teaching out there coming from Calvinists that tampers with the gospel. There are a lot of unsaved Calvinists. There's no question about that. But these guys make a very clear distinction that we are saved by faith, that we're not saved by works. It's all faith. They agree with me on the repentance issue. We've gone over the repentance issue, and they agree with me on that. You know, we both feel the same way about that issue. And when it comes to perseverance of the saints, you know, we've talked about that issue as well. And, you know, the false doctrine of perseverance of the saints is where people teach that if you're truly saved, you're going to, you know, keep doing the right things. You're going to keep going to church. You're going to keep serving God. And then when people fall out of church or get backslidden or go back to the world, they just automatically say, well, there's no way that person was saved because they didn't persevere unto the end. But from talking to these guys, it sounds more like what they believe is just that we'll persevere in our faith in Christ. And you know what? I believe that because of the fact that if somebody 2 years from now, if somebody claims to be saved today, 2 years from now joins the Roman Catholic Church, then I would say they were never saved to begin with. If somebody 2 years from now becomes an atheist or a Mormon, I would say they were never saved in the first place. Because I do believe that if somebody is actually saved, they will continue in the faith. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not going to become backslidden, quit the church, get worldly, fall into sin. But these guys believe that it's possible for them as saved believers to fall into sin, get backslidden and all that. And look, I don't want to defend these guys too much because, of course, I don't agree with their Reformed theology. I don't agree with their Calvinism. But I'm just trying to kind of show you that there's a spectrum here. These guys are solid on salvation. They have different beliefs on predestination. I'm not recommending their church. They're not recommending my church. But, you know, we get along well enough to have done this movie. And frankly, I think people are just going to love the movie. Even if and I think it's okay if people walk away saying, I don't agree with what Pastor Anderson did here. But I think they can still enjoy the movie, though.
Yeah. I kind of looked at it as, you know, there's people that will When you don't have those conversations with people, it's easy to just say, oh, well, they believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith and just that and kind of label them one particular way. And again, it's not defending everything about them. It's just, you know, when it comes to people just being saved, at least just being a brother in Christ, obviously you can have, I think, kind of a wide variety of beliefs. But if you got the gospel down, and it's solid, and you and like you have, you've talked with them, you've gone soul winning with them, and you know, if you got the gospel down, the gospel is the gospel. So
yeah, and they're not even on the Westminster Confession of Faith; they're on the London Baptist Confession of 1689. That's what they're on. So, but yeah,
but I look at it as, you know, how there's some people that will, you know, you can't judge oftentimes a church by its website.
Right, exactly.
You know, they say, oh, you got to repent of your sins and be saved. And then people say, oh, well, I'm not going to that church because it says that. But when you actually talk to the people, they don't even really believe that.
Yeah, and you know what's funny is that when we were in Cyprus, we went to an independent fundamental Baptist church in Cyprus, okay? And then we went out to eat with the pastor, and we sat across from the pastor, and we're talking to him about salvation, and he was giving us all the wrong answers. And, you know, Pastor Dane Johansson and I looked at each other, you know, me and the Reformed guy are looking at each other like, is this guy even saved? You know, we basically felt that this guy wasn't even saved because he was just completely screwed up on the gospel. And then I asked his church members if they knew for sure they were going to heaven. I took aside a few of his church members and, you know, I asked them, how do you know you're going to heaven? And they said, you know, oh, you know, you live a good life, obey Jesus, do good. I mean, they just had the total wrong gospel. And that's an independent fundamental Baptist. So, you know, I'd rather hang around with a Reform guy who's sola fide than to hang around with an IFB guy who's mixing works with the gospel and totally off on salvation. And you know, here's the thing. I did a sermon a while back called The Problem with Protestants. And, you know, I went through the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, and I agreed with all five of them in that sermon. Because they're great. All the slogans of the Protestant Reformation are great. And I jokingly said, you know, I'd be a Protestant if it weren't for Protestants. Because if they actually believed sola fide, then that'd be great. I mean, if they actually believed sola scriptura, it'd be awesome. And you know, so every once in a while, you're going to run into Protestants. You're going to run into the Reform crowd that actually does believe sola fide and sola scriptura. And so, you know, like I said, I don't expect everybody to agree with me, but, you know, I'm okay fellowshipping with these guys, although obviously our differences are great enough to where, you know, I wouldn't put them behind the pulpit. They're not going to put me behind their pulpit or anything like that. But, you know, we can work together on a documentary. So,
and we
can have fellowship over Greek.
I didn't want to really defend the guys, and I'm going to get off the phone so other people can get through, but, you know, I appreciate you covering that because I understand the reason why people are concerned about that too. But I appreciate the extra explanation. I'm with you. I think it's going to be great. I'm looking forward to that documentary, especially since I don't really know any Greek. I'm looking forward to how it turns out. So, anyways, have a good night, Pastor Anderson.
Yeah, thanks for calling in. It's good to talk to you. God bless you, brother. Well, that was cool. All right. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi, Pastor. My question is, when Lazarus died, did he go to heaven?
Well, you know, that's something that I don't think we could say for sure, but it's hard to say, really. You know, the thing about Lazarus rising from the dead is that it's totally different from the resurrection of Christ in the sense that Lazarus died again. You know, he didn't get resurrected as a perfected, you know, new creature physically. And so you could almost call the resurrection of Lazarus like a resuscitation, you know, because he's just coming back to life, but he's going to die again. Whereas the resurrection of Christ is totally different. So was he just asleep, or did he actually, when he died, did he actually go to heaven? If I had to guess, I would say that he went to heaven and then came back, but it's kind of hard to say for sure. What do you think?
Okay. Yeah, I had no idea. My second question is, what does it mean when the Bible says they went to sleep?
Well, sleep is just a euphemism for death. And so when it talks about sleep, it talks about the body sleeping. And so when the body sleeps, it's basically just, you know, when you're asleep and you're dead, you're not moving. So I guess that's what those two things have in common. So sleep is just a euphemism for death.
Okay, that was my only questions for now.
Yep, all right. God bless you. Have a good one. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi, Pastor Anderson. I was wondering if you think all these school shootings and stuff might be the judgment of God on a country that turned away from God, and terrorist attacks and all that.
Yeah, I do. I do think that. I mean, I think any time bad things happen to a nation that's wicked, that it's the judgment of God, you know, because if you got a bad group of people and bad things are happening, then I say it's the judgment of God. Now, a lot of people will say, well, what about the book of Job? But the difference is that Job was not a bad person. Job was a righteous man. And so bad things happen to righteous people. It's not the judgment of God. It's the testing of God. But is there any doubt that our nation is unrighteous? Therefore, when bad things happen, it's a punishment from God. What do you think about that?
I agree with you. So do you think our nation can get, like, a stay? And do you think there's any hope of that? Or do you think there's just, like, it's all downhill, pray for, you know, America to get judged by God so she can be salvaged, you know, some people can be saved in the end.
Well, I think that the judgment is inevitable. I don't think that there's any way to stop the judgment of God from happening on this country. It's going to happen. America is for sure doomed, but I definitely think that we can put the downfall on pause. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, where a good king will rise up and God will put the punishment on pause. Like in the days of Josiah, he put it on pause. And then when Josiah's gone, he unpauses it and he brings the punishment that was already determined even before Josiah reigned. So he's punishing them even for the sins of Manasseh as a nation, but he pauses it during the righteous reign of Josiah. So I do think that by winning a lot of souls, preaching the word of God, reaching people, changing lives, I think that we can actually stay the judgment of God so that we can have more time to evangelize before everything just is, you know, destroyed.
Right. So, you know, on that, like the judgment of God, what do you think Christians should be doing as you know, the opposition gets more militant even? It's not just like words even. It's especially when it comes to the Sodomites. And things are getting very strange, and people with children are getting, you know, really freaked out. Like, they're almost in every little nook and cranny of society. And, you know, even down the street, you know, at the library, down the county road for me, they had, you know, their fag queen story hour. And and all that. So what do you think Christians should do? I mean, you know, should they basically just obviously, you know, preach the word of God, you know, tell people what it says, but besides taking your children out of school, I mean, it's because it's almost getting you, even if you try to divert your attention from it, it kind of like they're making their way into people's homes. You know what I mean? And in-
yeah, I mean, all we can do is just keep soul winning, keep preaching hard, and just try to shut out as much of it as you can. You know, shut out the entertainment industry that's trying to cram this garbage down your throat. Try to avoid it as much as you possibly can. Just keep fighting. I mean, what we can't do is roll over and die, which sadly a lot of the old IFB, it's like they're just ready to just roll over and die. They think that they can actually coexist with the sodomites. They think that Bible-believing Christians and sodomites can somehow coexist in a society, and it's just not going to happen. It doesn't work. It never has.
Founding their churches, you know, like banging on the door, you know, to deliver their people unto them. Because how are they not awake to it yet? Or is anybody that pretends to be not awake to it, are they just wicked false prophets?
Yeah, they're either just wicked false prophets or they're just completely just spineless wimps. And either way, they don't belong behind the pulpit. If they're that wimpy, they need to just step down and let some young guy with the boldness get up and preach what needs to be preached. If the old timers can't do it, you know, would to God we'd have some old timers with the backbone to rip some face. But if they don't want to fight the battle, then they need to just go home. You know, it's lead, follower, get out of the way. So. Hey,
amen.
God bless you. Thanks for the call.
Godspeed.
Yes, Pastor Anderson here.
Yes, sir. How are you doing? I have a question for you. What is your view on remarriage?
Do you mean after divorce?
Yes, sir. Me and my ex-husband, we got divorced in 2013. And we just got remarried 2 weeks ago.
Well, were either of you married to anyone else in between?
He was after he divorced me.
Yeah, because here's the thing. If people get divorced and then later they're able to reconcile and get remarried to each other, I think that's the best possible scenario. However, if either of you were married to someone else in between, then it's actually wrong. But at this point, you've already done it, so it is what it is because, you know, you're married, so you need to just stick with that. But technically, that is wrong. So, but what can you do except just stay married to the one you're married to right now? Can't change the past.
Okay. Okay, well, thank you. God bless you.
God bless you. Have a good one. Yeah, the Bible's clear. I believe it's Deuteronomy 24, Jeremiah chapter 3. You know, there are a few different places where the Bible makes it clear that, you know, once you get divorced and marry someone else, you can't go back to the original spouse.
Hey, Pastor Anderson.
Yes.
Maybe bring in some comments from the chat. There was some discussion where somebody was talking about why Baptists don't refer to themselves as Protestant since we're not Orthodox or Catholic. Why are we not acknowledging that we're Protestant?
Well, simply because the Protestants are people who, you know, wanted to remain in the church and just reform the church. You know, they're called Reformed because they're reforming the church, the Catholic Church. In fact, many Protestants will even call themselves Catholic or Protestant Catholics. You know, I've talked to Dutch Reformed people that said that they are Catholics. Okay. And even Martin Luther said, you know, I didn't leave the church left me. So he's staying in that universal church. He's just reforming it. And so the Reformation, the Protestants, they kept a lot of the same stuff from Roman Catholicism. We as Baptists are just outside of that system. We always have been outside of that system. We always will be outside of that system. So we're not like a Protestant breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church. We are just a whole separate stream of believers.
All right. So we've got like plenty of these voicemails if you're down to hear some of those.
Sure.
Since you and Pastor Berzins were talking about Calvinism and predestination and that kind of stuff, there's some somebody wants to stump you with a couple questions about some Bible verses. So let's see if you have answers here for this.
Yeah, John 10:26 says, as Christ is talking to the Pharisees, actually I read 25:26 and 27. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness to me. But you believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So I'm curious as to your Arminian views and your denial of Scripture. You teach a free will, works-based salvation, and you deny the truth of God here that says that these people believe not because they are not of Christ's sheep. Not the other way around. Not that they're not Christ's sheep because they don't believe. So I want to hear you defend that, and I want to hear you take on John 6, where we are clearly taught that only the ones that are given to the Son by the Father will come to Christ and believe. Thank you.
Well, let me just start out by saying that I am not an Arminian. In fact, if I had to choose between being Calvinist and Arminian, I would choose to be Calvinist, because Arminianism is a worse heresy than Calvinism. Arminianism teaches works for salvation and teaches that you can lose your salvation. I do not believe that you can lose your salvation, and I do not believe in works for salvation. Now, some Calvinists will try to say that because we believe that you decide to believe on Christ, that that somehow works, okay? Well, let me put it to you this way. What if the government is offering free welfare checks down at their government office, and somebody makes the decision to show up and say, hey, I'd like one of those welfare checks. Would you please give me one of those welfare checks? Only a fool would say that they worked for that welfare check. Would anybody really say, yeah, they earned it, they worked for it? That's stupid. Because deciding something or just asking for a free gift is not working for it. The Bible says, if thou knewest the gift of God, you would have asked him and he would have given thee living water. So the fact that you have to ask for something does not stop it from being a gift, okay? So asking for something or believing in something or deciding to put your faith and trust in something is not works. That's ridiculous, okay? No, in the real world, that would never be considered working for something, okay? So we do have to believe in Christ. The Bible says we're saved by faith, not by works. So we do have to believe. We don't have to do any works. So that's a straw man that he's putting out there by calling me Arminian and saying that I believe in works. That's garbage. As far as this scripture, he is the one who is in error here. When Jesus says here that they do not believe because they are not of his sheep, what you have to understand is that before Jesus Christ even started his ministry, people were already saved. Okay, so when Jesus came on the scene, it's not like everybody in the world's unsaved. There were a lot of people who were already saved under the old covenant. There were believers, there were saints that already existed. Those were the sheep. So when Jesus Christ came on the scene, everyone who was already saved believed on him. And anybody who didn't believe on him was obviously not one of his sheep. They were not saved, because the Bible says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. And so the sheep being referred to here are the people that were already saved when Jesus came on the scene. And so they heard the voice of their shepherd. All that came before him were thieves and liars and robbers. And guess what? The sheep didn't hear them. So truly saved people did not follow the false messiahs that came before Jesus. But when Jesus came on the scene, they received him because they were the sheep and they received the shepherd. Now, obviously, John the Baptist, Jesus and the apostles, they also got people saved. You know, people that were unsaved when they came on the scene and they got them saved. But come on, do you actually expect me to believe that no one was saved before John the Baptist, or no one was saved before Jesus? That's ridiculous. There were many saints and believers in the Lord. They were the sheep. And when Jesus came, they believed in him. And if anybody rejected Jesus, that just proves that they weren't saved, because he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. And then in John, he says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Well, what he's forgetting is the scripture also in the book of John that says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So, of course, we have to be drawn to be saved. But the Bible says that if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him. So those, you know, give me something hard. Give me a challenge, because neither of those were challenging.
Okay, well, maybe this will be.
So I had a question about what age should Christian parents start talking to their kids about sex? Because I've read a lot of blogs that say that it should start very soon, but those are also non-Christian blogs. So I just wanted to hear your opinion. Thank you.
Yes, I don't believe that you should talk to your children about that until the time when they reach puberty. You know, that's when they are physically coming to that point in their life where they're going to start having those thoughts and feelings. And so at that point, you would talk to them about those type of issues. Talking to young children that are not yet to puberty and going into detail on those type of subjects is totally wrong. And this is what the public school system is doing with their sex education classes for kindergartners, first graders, second graders. They're sexualizing children because they're a bunch of filthy pedophiles. And so they want to sexualize children and pervert their minds because they're wicked. So we want our children to remain innocent. There's no reason for them to know about those things until they reach puberty and start having those feelings and those emotions, and their body starts going through those changes. So that's the time that I speak to my children about these issues, is when they reach that age. Now, obviously, you can teach a young child principles just about fornication or adultery, you know, just teaching them what those words mean, but not going into any kind of a detail. They don't need to know anything about sex until they are at the age of puberty.
So you can hear me. Okay, so I want to play a clip for you here. You talked about it on Wednesday night. Was it Wednesday night?
Yep, last night.
All right, so I don't know if you know what clip this is going to be. It's about a Baptist pastor in Tennessee.
I think I know where you're going with this.
All right, we're going to play it first and let it speak for itself.
Here in Knoxville, Tennessee, you have a deputy sheriff. I guess he's no longer a deputy sheriff. And he got up in his pulpit and he says that homosexuals, sodomites, should be executed, should be killed. Am I misrepresenting him? No. And of course, when he said that, he's a deputy sheriff, pastor of a church, but he's a deputy sheriff. So therefore, he represents the sheriff and he represents the city of Knoxville and all that. And they came right down on him. They came down on him. And rightfully so. I've always said about homosexuals, you're welcome at Temple Baptist Church. Amen. You're welcome. Amen. We'll roll out the red carpet for you. So aren't you afraid, preacher? Oh, no, 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 no. Not with that book. Paul said, and such were some of you. I'm not afraid of a thing. They're welcome. They're welcome. Don't you believe the Word of God has power? The Word of God can penetrate to the soul? Well, of course it can. They need help. We all need help. We don't threaten people's lives. We didn't come to kill people. We came to get them saved, have a relationship with the Lord. But anyway, he's a clone of that nutball out there in Arizona. And I mean, that's a real nut job out there. And he's a clone. And that's sad, because he needs to really study his Bible. He doesn't know it as well as he thinks he does. But anyway, they were going to have a meeting at Cracker Barrel the 29th of June. I just read this a few minutes ago. They were going to have, his church is going to have a meeting at the Cracker Barrel the 29th of June. The Cracker Barrel said, you're not coming in here. Yeah, shut them down. Said, you're not, you can have your meeting, but you're not going to have it here at the Cracker Barrel. So what's the point? The point is that as an American citizen, you should be willing to give the rights and freedoms to anyone in this country, regardless of their race, their religion, their ethnicity, how much money they've got in the bank. On a secular scale, as in a secular sense, as a citizen of this nation, we have to live like that, or we're not going to be able to live at all. And I expect the same thing from them. They should respect our right to meet peacefully, preach the Word of God, and worship the Lord in freedom and peace, right? Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Absolutely, right, Pastor? Isn't that what we agree with, right?
What in the world?
That's sarcasm. What do you really think?
Well, I mean, it's just surreal to hear that from an independent fundamental Baptist pastor. And it's like you can just hear the fear in his voice, like, you know, this is how we got to live or we're not going to be able to live at all. And, you know, it's like he's just backing down and kowtowing. And I'll tell you exactly why. It's because he sees what Grayson Fritz is going through. Pastor Grayson Fritz at All Scripture Baptist Church in Knoxville, Tennessee, has been under fire. I mean, he got in big trouble, and he's all over the news. I mean, it was like a global news story. I mean, everybody was talking. Even in Phoenix, everybody was talking about it. Just people on the street are talking about it. It was a huge news story. And so this Charles Lawson doesn't want that kind of persecution, so he's just going to kowtow. I mean, to roll out the red carpet for sodomites is just bizarre. I mean, how can you get up and say, does anybody actually for 1 second think that he was filled with the Holy Ghost when he made that statement? And doesn't the Bible tell us to be filled with the Spirit? You think that he was Spirit-filled when he said, hey, let's roll out the red carpet for the sodomites? No way. That's garbage. It's ridiculous. Okay. And even if he rejects the reprobate doctrine, which he obviously does, and says, oh, these people could get saved. Well, okay, let's just give him that for a second. Well, what about murderers? Can murderers get saved? But I wonder what he thinks about people who commit first-degree murder. I guess we should just let them go because they can be saved, right? What about rapists, kidnappers, pedophiles? Does this guy just not even believe in the death penalty for anything whatsoever? What kind of nonsense is that? Oh, the Bible says that we should get them saved. Okay. You know, I believe that they're reprobates and it's too late for them. But even if you believe that, that's not relevant to what Pastor Grayson Fritz was preaching when he clearly preached what Leviticus 20:13 unequivocally said. Okay, it's a separate issue. It's a different issue.
And was it 2015? He had something else to say, so I want to play that clip here.
In the book of Leviticus, chapter number 18, verse number 22, there is no mistaking this scripture. It is as clear as it can possibly be. In Leviticus 18, verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. From the mouth of God himself, it is an abomination. In Leviticus, chapter number 20, and verse number 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Somebody said all sin is sin. They don't kill you for all sin. Every sin in the Bible doesn't carry the death penalty. Every sin in the Bible is not rated the same. But the sin of homosexuality, sodomy, however you want to classify it, in the word of God, it is an abomination, a sin worthy unto death. That's the Old Testament. Amen. Look what the apostle says in Romans chapter number 1. In the book of Romans chapter number 1, verse number 27, the apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, which was, as you can read what some of the historians have to say, some of the most wicked, vile, godless perversion, reprobate took place in Rome and blow your mind. Yes. And so when the apostle writes them, he says this in verse 27. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was made. Does anybody this morning have any trouble understanding that? I mean, folks, you get a 10-year-old kid can understand what's going on here. This is not talking about a temple prostitute. This is not talking about some spin that you put on some theological dictate or treatise. This is as clear and simple as it can be. When a man is with a man, it's an abomination. When a woman is with a woman, it's an abomination. I didn't write that. Listen, the controversy is not with me. I'm nothing. I'm here today, I'm gone tomorrow. The controversy is with the Word of God. And when the tyrant tries to stamp out the Word of God, He only spreads it.
That's some good preaching, wouldn't you say, Pastor?
I mean, it's hard to believe that that's even the same person talking. It's bizarre that that was only 4 years ago that he's saying the exact opposite. But you know what? He's not alone, because if you go back to the 1990s, all of the old IFB was preaching that way, and no one would have even batted an eye at Leviticus 20:13 being preached back in the 90s. But what's crazy is that he preached that as recently as 2015. But I guess now with the media going after Pastor Grayson Fritz, now he's got his tail between his legs, and he's like a coward retreating and saying, oh, yeah, this is what I've always said. I've always said to the homos that they're welcome at Temple Baptist Church. You know, we'll roll out the red carpet for them. I also thought it was weird how he said, you know, they need help. We all need help. It's funny how he like identified with them so closely. Like, they need help. And then his first thought was, we need help. Yeah, you do need help, buddy, because you're a weirdo too. So bringing these dangerous predators into churches is a terrible idea. Okay, that's what they are. They are predators. They're not reproducers. They're recruiters. And, you know, pastors who want to bring these predators into their churches are wicked. And, you know, there's no godly motive for it. It makes no sense. And they hide behind this thing of, oh, we just want to evangelize them. But yet you don't see these churches being strong on evangelism. I wonder who's knocking more doors in Knoxville, Tennessee. Charles Lawson's church or Grayson Fritz's church? We both know the answer to that question, that Pastor Grayson Fritz's church is the one that's doing the ton of soul winning, knocking the doors, preaching the gospel. So who cares about lost souls? You know, James White, when he was attacking the Reformed Baptists that are in the church that the pastor went with me to Cyprus and we went soul winning, he basically said, you know, how can you evangelize with Steven Anderson when he doesn't believe that homos can be saved? I mean, you know, I wonder if they ran into any homos in Cyprus. Well, here's the truth of the matter. We went soul winning in Cyprus for a week and a half. We didn't run into a single homo that we know of. I don't even think I even saw a homo the whole time I was in Cyprus, at least not knowingly. So, you know, newsflash, everybody out there, 99% of people aren't homos. So, you know, we're going out and spending hours and hours and having hundreds of people out, knocking the doors of people, winning them to Christ, and then they want to somehow turn it around that we don't have compassion, while they want to whine and be compassionate about sodomites, and they don't even witness to anybody. I mean, I've probably accidentally given the gospel to more sodomites than Lawson has done on purpose. And Lawson's not even saved. Let me just say that right now. You know, there are plenty of videos where he shows that he's a false teacher. I'm trying to remember the name of a video that I just watched last night that somebody sent me. It had something like Charles Lawson believing's not enough or something like that, and it had like hyper-dispensational in the name or something. I mean, he taught just crazy doctrine, and then he made just these ridiculous statements, like he said that Mark 16:16, when it says, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said, oh, that I believe that that's talking to the Jewish believers, you know, and it's for the Jews. That doesn't even make sense. It's part of it's the Great Commission. He just said in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then a dispensationalist says, oh, that's the Jews. When he says every creature in the whole world there, he actually means the Jews. And what about the parallel passage when he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations? Oh, according to Lawson, that's talking to the Jews. And then Lawson said that the gospel of grace had not yet been revealed in Mark 16 because only the apostle Paul revealed that. You know, he's one of these people that thinks that Jesus had a different plan of salvation than Paul, a different gospel than Paul. Well, you know, be accursed, Charles Lawson, because there only is one gospel, one plan of salvation. Everyone who's ever been saved, from Abraham to David to the New Testament saints, has been saved by faith alone and not by works. But he teaches a works-based salvation in the Old Testament. And then he says, even now, you know, you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you can believe everything about the gospel, but that's not enough to save you, he says. And so, you know, this guy teaches all kinds of lies and heresy and false doctrine. And so it's no wonder that he backed down, because he's not interested in the truth about the gospel, just like he's not interested in the truth about the Sodomites.
You want to go to a call, Pastor? Anybody calling in?
Yeah, let's do it. I'm glad I got that off my chest about Lawson. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi, I'm good. I have two questions. Hopefully they can be really short. The first one is Nehemiah 2:13. It says dragon well in there in that verse, and I was just wondering, what's your idea of a dragon well?
Well, the wells and the gates and the portals of the city of Jerusalem were named after animals. Like, you'll have the sheep gate and the fish gate and the dragon well. So they're basically just naming these landmarks after animals. So the well didn't really have anything to do necessarily with dragons. It's just named that.
Okay.
And I think when the Bible talks about dragons, it's probably talking about something like a Komodo dragon or a Gila monster or some kind of a lizard. You know, it's not talking about what you might think of as a dragon all the time. Sometimes it's just an animal.
Right, but there are times like Leviathan where it's talking about something more.
Right, more like what we would think of as traditionally a dragon, or like Satan as a dragon. It's more like what we think of as a dragon. So I think the Bible uses the word both ways.
Okay. And then to my second question is Isaiah 11:13. And I was just wondering if Ephraim and Judah are symbolic for something there.
Okay. Isaiah 11:13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. I think what's going on in this passage, and, you know, just off the cuff, this is talking about the millennium. Earlier on, it talks about, you know, the lion eating straw like an ox, and the sucking child playing on the hole of the asp. And it talks about, you know, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. And so I think what the Bible's talking about here is that the kingdom is going to be united, because Ephraim represents the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah represents the southern kingdom of Judah. And what it's talking about is a united kingdom, because ever since the days of Solomon, Judah and Israel, or Ephraim, had not been united. But in the millennial reign of Christ, the 12 tribes will all be united and be a nation once again. So that's what's being referred to there in verse 13.
Wow. Okay. Thank you so much.
Yep. God bless you. Thanks for the call. Yeah, Ephraim, because Ephraim is the biggest tribe in the northern kingdom, sometimes it's just used to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi, Pastor Anderson.
Hey, how you doing? What's your question?
My question is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible says that the bishop must be the husband of one wife. So in a scenario where a bishop, ordained bishop the right way, everything, and his wife happens to die, unfortunately, what happens in that scenario? Should he step down? And in the meantime, should he get married? If he's to get married in that while before he gets married, should he step down, or can he still be the pastor? And if he gets married, is he still allowed to be the pastor? Would you say he's now the husband of two wives?
I believe that if a pastor's wife dies while he's the pastor, that he should get remarried. Obviously, he's not going to get remarried the next day or something. You know, obviously, there's going to be a grieving process, and obviously, it's going to take time to find a suitable wife for him going forward. But I do believe that he should definitely get remarried. And if he's not going to get remarried, if he decides that he doesn't want to get remarried, then he should step down. But if he's planning on eventually getting remarried, and he eventually does get remarried, then I think he should just remain pastoring all along. The only exception to that would be if he's a very old man. You know, if the pastor is very old, like let's say he's in his 70s or 80s or something, and his wife died, I think he could still continue to pastor without getting remarried. And the reason that I say this is because I don't think that the pastor being single is a good scenario. I think there are just a lot of pitfalls with that. There could be a lot of temptations with that. And, you know, the Bible says it's not good for the man to be alone. And so I think that a younger pastor, meaning, you know, for sure under 60 years old, maybe even under 70 years old, should for sure eventually get remarried. But if he gets remarried after his wife dies, he's not the husband of two wives because the other wife is dead. So, you know, he's only married to one living person. When our spouse dies, we're supposed to get remarried. You know, the Bible tells women that are under 60 years old who lose their husband that they should definitely get remarried. So.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that pretty much clears it up. I just wanted to find out what you believe
yep.
about
all right. Thanks, yep. Thanks. Have a good one. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Pretty good. Pretty good. I've been wondering, like, what is there anything in the Bible that expounds on why God doesn't speak to us in our era in the New Testament compared to how he always directly spoke to the children of Israel in the Old Testament era?
Yeah, I think that a great illustration is sort of like the manna. You know, God miraculously provided manna in the wilderness, but then once they got into the promised land, the manna stopped because they were able to just eat by natural means. They were able to reap the harvest, plant crops, do the work. And so we don't need that extra revelation because we have the written word of God, which is better than relying upon, you know, God speaking by the prophets like he did in time past. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And it's better to have the written word of God than to just rely on, you know, prophecies that are coming directly from God. And here's another good scripture on this, 1 Corinthians 13:9. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And I think that which is perfect is the book here in front of me, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible, the Word of God. And so that which is in part is done away, which is just kind of getting these small pieces of God's Word being delivered orally by the prophets.
Okay, that makes sense.
All right,
also,
thank you.
All right, thank you.
Yep, bye. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hello.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing very well. I was just wondering. I'm relatively young. I'm a teenager. I was just wondering, what is your I have some Mormons in my family. I was just wondering, what is the best way to address the Mormons claim about, like, the Book of Mormon and all that?
Well, you know, Mormons are one of the hardest people to reach, and I hesitate to give you an answer because I haven't been very successful at reaching Mormons, so you'd probably be better off asking someone who's been more successful at reaching Mormons.
Okay, thank you.
Yep, no problem. Yeah, man, that's the million-dollar question. How do you get the Mormons saved? Well, you know, I'd love to know the answer to that myself. I've won some Mormons to the Lord over the years, but usually they've just been Jack Mormons. I've only won two devout Mormons to the Lord in my entire life, and they were both people that had converted to Mormonism in adulthood. So I've never won a lifelong Mormon to the Lord. But, you know, we were just out soul winning yesterday, and Brother Dustin, who's working the sound booth right now for the show, he actually won a Mormon teenager to the Lord. But I'm not sure how deep into Mormonism she was. And when we go on the Indian reservation, we get Mormons saved because they are not as into it. But man, the ones that are really into it, they are super hard to get saved. And, you know, I mean, as far as how to address their claims about the Book of Mormon, you know, I mean, obviously the verses that come to mind are Galatians chapter 1, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. And they're claiming that the angel Moroni brought this other gospel, this other testament of Jesus Christ. And frankly, the Book of Mormon and the teachings of the Mormon Church contradict the Bible. When we were out door knocking yesterday, we ran into a few Mormons, and they all gave us the same answer, including the one that got saved. When we first got there, every Mormon that we asked, how do you know you're going to heaven, or what do you believe a person has to do to get to heaven? They said, be good. That's what every Mormon told us yesterday. And I've been out soul winning for years and heard the same thing over and over again. Be a good person. Be a good person. Be a good person. Folks, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that you're a bad person, but Jesus loves you anyway. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again. And if you believe on him, you'll be saved. That's the gospel. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. I'm doing good. I just have one question, and I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but I've kind of dealt with Calvinism on my own, and your preaching has led me out of that.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that you said that Danger Hansen is saved, and you talked to him, and I've talked to many Calvinists that I believe are saved. But, you know, I checked out his church's statement of faith, and it says explicitly that dead faith is not saving faith. And I was just kind of hoping that you might be able to address what Dane believes, you know, relating to that. Thank you, though.
Well, you know, I'm not going to defend that church website. I'm not going to defend that statement of faith because, you know, it doesn't reflect my beliefs at all. But, you know, I've talked to Pastor Johansson about faith in regard to works and everything, and I'm convinced that he's saved and that he's trusting faith alone and that he has no trust in works and that he doesn't believe that people have to do works in order to be saved or anything like that. So, I mean, that's all I can tell you. I've talked to him about it at length. And, you know, I'm not going to sit here and defend Calvinism or defend Calvinist preachers or defend, you know, Calvinist statements that are wrong statements. I don't like Calvinism. You know, I've been fighting Calvinism my whole life, okay? I don't like it. I don't believe in it, okay? So you say, well, you know, why would you even work with this guy? You know, because of the fact that this guy had the knowledge about Greek and he had the aptitude to work with me on this film, and so that's why I included him, you know, and he comes to my Greek meetup, and I'm glad he does come to my Greek meetup because, you know, we've taught each other a lot of Greek, we've had great fellowship, and, you know, frankly, it's hard to find people that actually are learning New Testament Greek or actually know a lot of Greek or read the New Testament in Greek. It's not like there are just throngs of people showing up to this meetup group. It's a pretty small group, folks. And it's you'd be hard-pressed to find independent fundamental Baptists who are interested in learning Greek. So, therefore, because we have that common interest, then that's why we're friends, because we study Greek. So that's really what has brought us together. So, like I said, I don't expect everybody to agree with this. And if people disagree, it's totally fine. And keep on being against Calvinism, because I know I'm going to keep being against Calvinism. But, you know, I do believe that people can be saved and still disagree on things. And so, anyway. Yes, Pastor Anderson here.
Hey, Pastor. I'm just wondering, like, I go to high school and I did a project on fascism. I'm just wondering why the Catholic Church is always, why Catholicism tends to autocracy and dictatorship.
Well, I think it's just the whole hierarchy of the Catholic Church is based on power, and all the way back to the beginnings of the Catholic Church, if you want to think about it as beginning in 313 AD with Constantine the Great, you know, it always had to do with political power and consolidating power, because before Constantine, the Roman Empire was divided into four parts. There were four different rulers, and Constantine wanted to consolidate that power in himself. He wanted to rule the entire empire, and he used Christianity as a means to that end. And so all throughout history, the Catholic Church has always been a power player, a political player. And you've got the Holy Roman Empire, and you've got the Pope crowning different kings throughout history and so forth. So it's just part of the Catholic philosophy is this idea of Christendom and this idea of, you know, Christian kingdoms and Christian rulers and taking over countries and consolidating power. So, you know, it's going to be perfect for the New World Order and the One World System, because they've always been into consolidating earthly power into one universal church and even government.
And how come, like, even in the modern day, like, you look at Mexico, you look at Russia, they have, like, access to the Bible. They can read the Bible. Even though they can read the Bible, how come they still, you know, like, there's priests that teach the gospel. How come they still can't get away from that? And also, I have a question. Like, someone was telling me that if America was to become a Christian nation, it would have to be done through a monarch who would use his authority to make, you know, bring Christianity forth into the public system. Is that true? Do you agree with that?
Yeah, I mean, they're probably right, but that doesn't mean that would be the right thing to do. You know, I don't think that we should have like a top-down Christianity where the government's legislating, you know, okay, everybody, we're all converting to Christ here. And, you know, the Catholic Church, that's how they've operated throughout history, but that's not here's the problem with that. The problem with making everybody be Christian is that you're bringing a bunch of unbelievers into the church. You're bringing in a bunch of pagans into the church. That's what Roman Catholicism did. They brought in heathen unbelievers into the church, and you corrupt the church. The church is supposed to be filled with born-again, baptized believers. And when it comes to Mexico being Catholic or Russia being Orthodox or even, you know, atheistic or whatever, this has to do with the fact that the Bible is not enough, just having the Bible, because the Bible has to be preached, okay? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's just like the eunuch, he could read the Bible all day, but he didn't get saved until Philip preaches unto him Jesus. He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And so Mexico does not have enough preaching of the gospel going on. Russia does not have enough preaching of the gospel going on. We need spirit-filled missionaries to go to Russia and to go to Mexico and win people to Christ.
In the Bible, in the previous times, they've like the Bible has like a bunch of dictators and monarchs within the Old Testament. Do you think that's a case to make that a limited government is worse than maybe a monarchy? A monarchy is the best system?
No, I don't think that monarchy is the best system. Monarchy was not even God's original plan. I mean, God, you know, God actually rebuked them when they wanted to have a king, because the system that he set up was a very minimal government under the judges. And yes, you do see monarchs that are dictating the worship of the Lord, but they're only dictating it just for the nation of Israel, not for the other nations around them. And so that's the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. So here we are. We're in the New Testament. We Christians are the spiritual Israel, and we're surrounded by heathens. So, you know, you can't just take that model of the nation of Israel and apply that to the United States and say that, you know, we're going to dictate everyone to worship the Lord. So anyway, I hope that answers your question. God bless you. Have a great day.
Thank you so much.
Maybe this would lead into our voicemail message from earlier. I want to play that for you now, okay. Pastor.
Experience these encounters like you had with the Border Patrol and how they violated your rights and everything like that. Is it something that would be wise to, as a victim of that, to pursue complaints and get a lawyer and go through all this stuff just to, you know, fulfill, you know, my I can't think of the word right now, but just to kind of, you know, they trampled on my rights, the illegal detainment, all these different things, the illegal search, the illegal seizure that I did not consent to. You know, when these men do this, is it okay to kind of go back and do what's within the law and what I can do as a citizen? Or should I just not even focus on that and continue to stay reading my Bible and listening to you and listening to others? And eventually get on the soul winning and things like that, you know, is that more important? Should I just, you know, kind of just say, oh, well, you know, it is what it is, you know, it's going to happen, I can't win, blah, 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 and then just kind of brush it off? Or should it be something that's addressed in hopes of being able to wake people up, to let them know that, hey, you have rights and you need to know them so that you're not abused by these power control freaks? And that's pretty much it. Thanks, and God bless.
I think that either one of those options is okay. I think that it can be appropriate to fight back when the government's getting out of control and stand up for our rights as Americans. I do think that that's important, that we do flex our rights and use our rights so that we don't lose them. And it can be a great work to wake people up to the fact that the government's getting out of control and to fight these court battles and so forth. So I, on one hand, I think that that can be profitable. But on the other hand, I think that it can also become a distraction from the spiritual battle, which is more important. So I do think that there's a place for political action, standing up for our rights. But sadly, it kind of is a losing battle. But again, I still think that it's worth it in many cases to stand up for our rights. But it's kind of a hard question to answer because there definitely are more important things to do. You know, and I fought my political battle back in 2009, and I went to court, and I won in court, and that was exciting. And you know, I think God used that to help a lot of people find out about my preaching. And, you know, I was able to at least wake people up a little bit, get the message out about freedom and liberty and what our country's supposed to be. And, you know, we're still fighting for freedom on the issue of soul winning, you know, where the police are being called out and we have to stand up for our rights in regard to soul winning. But at the end of the day, you just don't want to get so sucked into that, though, to where it takes away from winning souls and serving God, because the spiritual battle is far more important than any political battle. So I'm not against fighting the political battle on the right side, but we just don't want that to become more important to us than the spiritual battle, because this world's going to pass away. So,
all right, here's another voicemail.
Esther Anderson, I was just calling to see what you thought about people who refuse medical treatment and puts that in the hands of God. What do you think about people who don't go to the doctor, doesn't use medicine, and they say that they're going to put it in God's hands? Thank you for your question.
I actually don't agree with that because, you know, the Bible says they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So they that are sick do need a physician. And so God gives us physicians. God gives us human means to solve our problems. We can't just sit back and not do anything and just say, well, I'm going to leave this in God's hands. You know, what if I just chop my finger open and my finger's gushing blood and I just say, well, I'm just going to leave this in God's hands? I mean, obviously that'd be ridiculous. You need to sew the thing up. And so that's what going to the doctor is. You know, you're sewing up whatever the wound or fixing whatever the issue. Now, obviously, there were people in the Bible, like I believe it was King Asa, who was rebuked for seeking the physicians and not seeking after God to heal him. I do think that we should always first pray and ask for the Lord's help before we just run to the doctor. But I think it would be very foolish to just reject medical care when you need it, because God has given us wisdom and he's given us medicines and means of healing the body. And so if you chop yourself open, go sew it up. Don't just sit there and bleed out and say God's going to take care of it. That's silly.
Pastor, question from the chat. Are you going to continue your series on the Old Testament commandments?
Boy, that man, they're bringing that up from a long time ago. But, I may continue it at some point, but to be honest with you, I preached it for a while, and I know there are some people that are just dying for me to finish that series, but I think the feeling from most people was that it wasn't that great of a series. So I don't think most people were that into that series. I don't think it was the best series ever. So I'm not sure if I'm ever going to go back to it. The one that I really need to finish, though, is the Jesus in the Book of series. And yes, I'm for sure going to finish that one. I'm on Jesus in the Book of 2 Kings now. And so I'm going slowly through that, but I am going to take that all the way to Malachi. But the commandments in Exodus and Leviticus, don't hold your breath. It might not be coming back.
All right, here's another voicemail question I'm going to play for you here.
Hi, Pastor Anderson. I was just wondering, referring to Leviticus 19:27, can men shave or trim their beards? It may sound kind of silly, but I was just wondering if there were any Bible verses that you could bring to light about this subject. All right, thank you.
All right, so Leviticus 19:27, you shall not round the corners of your head, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. It's pretty hard to read that verse and walk away thinking, I can't shave. That's not what that says. this Bible verse could have this Bible verse could have very easily said, "Thou shalt not shave thy beard." Okay, it's not like God's not capable of just telling us what he means. But that's not what this verse says. The Bible here says, you should not round the corners of your head, nor mar the corners of your beard. Now, marring something is when you put a dent in something, take a chunk out of something, damage something. So I believe what the Bible is prohibiting here is strange haircuts and strange beards. Okay, just doing weird cuttings or carvings into your beard or into your hair. I think that's what the Bible's talking about here. And so to turn this into not shaving, that's not what the text says. There are many men that can't even grow a beard, or they just grow these little sparse patches. I mean, are they just supposed to walk around with all those little patches? I mean, if they can't grow a full beard, then shaving is the only thing that makes sense, okay? So I think it's perfectly okay to be clean-shaven or to have a full beard like I have. But what I think is wrong is having a strange beard, you know, carving out strange beards and strange haircuts. I think you should have a normal beard and a normal haircut.
Is anybody calling in right now? We can maybe take a call off the phone.
Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. I'm doing good. My pastor, a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago, preached a sermon on the Ishmaelites being the Arabs, you know, like being the Muslims. And I've been studying on, you know, I've been reading a lot, like very much the first nine chapters of First Chronicles and other genealogy, and I just don't see it. I see basically that Ishmael had 12 sons. I see that God blessed Ishmael, and I see that that Esau married some of the daughters of Ishmael, but I don't really see any other genealogies talked about in the Bible unless I'm somehow missing it.
Yeah, the problem with that interpretation is that he is taking a carnal interpretation that is not found in the New Testament, because we don't have to sit around wondering who Ishmael is, because the Bible clearly tells us in Galatians chapter 4 who Ishmael is in God's eyes. It says in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid," that's Hagar, "and the other by a free woman." Of course, those two sons are Ishmael and Isaac. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh," that's Ishmael. "But he of the free woman was by promise," which things are an allegory. "For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage," which is Hagar. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free," which is the mother of us all. So according to the Bible, Isaac is referring to the heavenly Jerusalem, Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ. We're Isaac. The Bible says in verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We're not Ishmael. We're Isaac. So Galatians chapter 4 makes it crystal clear that the Jews are Ishmael. Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, Jerusalem is Ishmael. Mount Sinai is Ishmael. The Old Testament is the covenant that has a symbol of Ishmael. Okay, so it's so funny how these pastors are getting up and talking about how the Arabs, the Muslims, are Ishmael, and how the Jews are Isaac, and you know, they have it totally backwards, because no, the Jews are not Isaac. The Jews are Ishmael, and it's we as Christians that are Isaac, okay? And then another scripture on this would be Romans chapter 9, because in Romans chapter 9 it says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So Ishmael was the child born of the flesh, which represents the Jews, the physical seed of Abraham, We are, as Isaac was, the children of promise. We as Christians are Isaac. So, frankly, I don't even care who the physical descendants of Ishmael are, because we're all of one blood. Avoid genealogies, the Bible says. So I really have zero interest in who they are physically, but I know who they are spiritually. The spiritual Ishmaelites are the Jews.
It was actually Mohammed that actually put that out there, that actually propagated that whole idea that they were the sons of Ishmael.
You're right. I totally agree with you. I think that came from Mohammed.
Yeah, so I just wanted to hear your I wanted to hear you expound on that, and that's exactly what I believe. Thank you, sir. God bless.
Amen. Thanks for the call. Yeah, that's a great point that he made there at the end. You know, Mohammed said, hey, we Arabs, we're the sons of Ishmael. That was like a pride thing for them, that it was good to be the sons of Ishmael. But frankly, the sons of Ishmael, everybody's been so intermarried for so many thousands of years. You don't have these distinct groups anymore, physically, of Ishmaelites and Israelites. And folks, the people in Israel are white with blonde hair and blue eyes. Okay? Those aren't the same Israelites from the Bible. Okay? That's a religion that they've adopted, a Christ-rejecting religion of Judaism. They're white people. They're Ashkenazis. Look up, you know, while you're studying First Chronicles, you can look up Ashkenaz, and you'll see that he is a Gentile, okay? And they're called Ashkenazi Jews for a reason. So that was a great call, great point about how Muhammad's the one proclaiming them to be the Ishmaelites, but then Baptist preachers call the Muslims the Ishmaelites. No, the Jews are the Ishmaelites. That's what the Bible actually says, and they are part of a cursed religion. And we are the spiritual Israel in the New Testament. All right, let's take another call. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi. What do you do when a fellow church member is being kicked out for the sin of drunkenness? How do you treat them when they also happen to be your parent?
Well, you know, that's a tough situation, but if my parent were kicked out of the church for drunkenness, I would have nothing to do with my parent until they repented of that drunkenness. If they're a born-again Christian and they're a member of the church and the church throws them out for drunkenness, then I would respect the church's decision on that, and I would ostracize them until they repented of their drunkenness.
So even if you're a minor and you're living under their authority, that means that you would even avoid eating meals with them?
No, that's a different situation. If you're a minor and you're living in their home, then you don't have that option because you're basically under their rule. You're an extension of them at that point. So no, if you're a minor, no, you still have to live with your parents, eat meals with them, honor and respect them. I'm talking about if you're out of the home, if you're an adult. I thought you meant like an adult child whose parent gets involved in drunkenness. I think that'd be a different situation.
That was going to be a second part of my question. If your in-law is in that sin and your spouse continues to associate with them, you know, as an individual person, can you still make your own choice on how to treat that in-law, or should you respect the choice of your spouse, especially if you're the woman and the man, you know, is deciding to continue in fellowship with the parents?
Yeah, if you're the woman in that situation, you're going to have to respect your husband's decision on that. He's the leader. Obviously, if it were the husband, then he has the right to demand that his wife, you know, follow his lead and ostracize those people. And you know, I'll point to some scriptural examples for this. You know, you see a man like Jehoshaphat deposes his own mother from being queen because she you know, worshiped idols. And so because she set up an idol, he ends up removing her from that position of being queen. And look, I'm a very strong believer in honor thy father and thy mother, and obeying your parents and respecting your parents. And I love and respect both of my parents, and I think it's very important. But at the same time, there are situations where we have to separate from our parents. You know, now thank God my parents are Bible-believing Christians. They're independent fundamental Baptists. And so, you know, I don't have to make this decision, but, you know, there are situations. I mean, the Bible says, I've come to set a man at variance against his father. I mean, there are times when divisions have to happen, even with parents. And it's a tragedy, but it's out there.
So in the if the husband continues fellowship with them and he insists that the wife does the same, then the correct thing in that instance would be to go along with what the husband says, and he would just be held accountable for it, even if the church has, you know, excommunicated him. Or
yes, yeah, I don't think he's doing the right thing there, but as the wife, you know, she needs to obey her husband. She doesn't have the right to make the decision. It's sort of like the same situation with the child, you know, the minor who's in that home. You know, he can't make that decision either. So,
and then one more thing regarding that, if the church has been in that situation kind of lax and has not even acknowledged that sin and kicked out the member, should any of the church members take it upon, like, their own responsibility and their own walk to say, I will not associate with that person, even if as a church he has not been called out?
Yeah, if I were going to a church where they were allowing fornicators to come to the church that are called a brother, or they're allowing drunks to just keep coming to the church, I would personally abstain from fellowship with those people. I wouldn't try to make a big deal out of it or big scene about it, but I would stay away from those people, because the Bible tells us that we should not have fellowship with those kind of people. And again, we also want to make sure that we're properly defining drunkenness. You know, I don't believe if somebody drinks one beer that makes them a drunk. Now, I'm totally against drinking. I don't believe in drinking any amount of alcohol. But yet, you know, I think that drunkenness is beyond just one drink. And so, you know, I've preached sermons where I have given what I have laid out as the standard for Faithful Word Baptist Church on what we consider drunkenness. And it's really the same as what the world would consider drunkenness, or what organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous would consider drunkenness. So it's nothing radical. So,
right. Yes, I've heard them, and I agree with your definition, and that it's the world's definition too. And I kind of had a subset to that, but I sort of lost my train of thought. One other quick question. What's your opinion on children's storybooks and Bible storybooks, Bible stories, not translated, you know, a Bible version for children, but a storybook with pictures? Do you think that that's something to avoid, or some are misleading? What has been your encounter with them?
I think it could be okay, you know, depending on the book. You know, obviously there could be a lot of really bad ones out there, but in our house, we don't do a lot of that. I mean, we typically do a lot of storybooks. I'm a strong believer in reading, and I want my kids to learn how to read, and we read to our kids when they're very young. So in our house, we pretty much would just stick with secular type storybooks, or just, you know, maybe Christian storybooks that aren't a Bible story. And we just kind of let the Bible be the Bible and let the storybook be the storybook. So, it's probably better to keep that separate. But I don't think there's anything wrong with a doctrinally sound Christian children's book that gives a Bible story.
Okay. Thank you for your time.
Yeah, thanks for the call. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. How you doing?
Hi, Pastor Anderson. Just a very small favor. Can you just count 1 to 10 in Cantonese again, please?
Ya yi sam se umlok chap bak gao sup. All right, is this NAR?
Thank you, Pastor. Yes, it is.
How you doing, brother? What events are you going to coming up?
Next week, the Red Hot.
Awesome, man. Well, I will see you there.
All right, see you. Thank you. Take care.
Have a good one. All right, good old NAR. He's everywhere. He gets around. He's a lot of missions trips, a lot of preaching conferences. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Doing well. How about yourself, Pastor?
Great.
Good. I was calling because I was wondering, when you're out soul winning, if you knock the door of a deaf couple's house or a deaf person's house, what do you do in that situation?
You know, believe it or not, that's actually never happened to me before.
Oh, okay.
I don't know what I would do.
Okay. The reason I ask is because my wife is deaf, and then my oldest daughter is deaf. And when I witness to deaf people in my community, I was like, well, who do you listen to? And I refer to you, and then they get bummed out because there's no subtitles, or there's nobody interpreting into American Sign Language. And then if you turn on the YouTube captions, I mean, it's just completely off the wall. You can't keep up with what's being said.
Well, unfortunately, our current preaching doesn't have subtitles, but I actually did go through and manually subtitle actually like 2 years of our preaching. So even though the current stuff doesn't have subtitles, if they go on YouTube and search Sanderson 1611, and then if you go into the filter, the results on YouTube, you can filter only the ones that have captions, and those will be actually captioned.
Okay, well, that's good to know, because what I'll do is I'll turn it on here onto our television, and I'll actually stand next to the television, and I'll translate all in.
Oh, that's cool.
While you're speaking. Yeah, the only issue I have is sometimes I lose it because I'm in the mindset of interpreting that.
Right.
I'm relaying all the information that, you know, I'm just kind of letting it pass through me.
They're about, I think that we have at least about 250 sermons that are captioned. And,
okay, you said it's going back about 2 years.
I think it's probably the sermons. I might be wrong about this, but I want to say it's probably the sermons around like 2015, 2016, like those couple years. But if you just filter the YouTube results, searching for only videos that have captioning, and then just search Sanderson 1611, then a whole bunch of sermons should come up. And it should only show you the ones that are captioned at that point. Or another way to do it is, if you go to the Faithful Word Baptist website, click on the tab that says text, and there's a whole list of sermons that have a full transcription. It says full transcriptions of sermons. If you click on that transcript, there should be a YouTube video embedded with the transcript, and that YouTube video should have closed captioning, and there should be you know, at least like 150, 200 of them like that on the text page of faithforwardbaptist.org.
Awesome. Thank you so much. You've helped me out. God bless
you. Yep, God bless you. Have a good one. You know, I've really had a burden for reaching deaf people, and that was one of the reasons why we did caption hundreds of sermons. And I actually really wanted to learn sign language, but I have a problem with my finger. I sliced it open about 10 years ago down to the bone. And so I have a lot of really bad problems with my middle finger on my right hand. So if I try to do signing on my right hand, it's very painful, and I can't make the signs properly. So I would have to learn how to do it left-handed, and that didn't really seem realistic to me. But my son, my oldest son, Solomon, knows a lot of sign language. And, you know, it's just not for me, unfortunately. But I would love to eventually have a deaf interpreter at Faith Forward Baptist Church someday. I think that'd be great.
All right, well, we've got a good number of these voicemails if you're interested in going through some more of these.
Sure.
Hello, my name is Kyle Barber. I am a gospel preacher. Would you please explain to the people the gospel in Acts 13, verses 16 through 39? I would like your input. And the Trinity is not found in the Word of God, you false heretic.
Well, he's in luck, because I just did an entire sermon on Acts 13. Actually, though, you know what? I think I didn't preach on the part that he's talking about, because I was preaching on Paul's missionary journey on Sunday morning. But probably if you go back to my series on the book of Acts, I'm sure I preached through Acts 13. But this guy's not saved. He's the damnable heretic if he doesn't believe in the Trinity, because the Trinity is found in Scripture. There are many verses that talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And anyone who thinks that those are all the same person, and that the Father is the Son, and that the Son is his own Father, I mean, that's just stupid doctrine. I mean, how many times did Jesus say, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me? If I bear record of myself, my record's not true. There's another that bear records of me. You know, Jesus said that the Father is going to send another comforter. I mean, again, I've done so many sermons on the Trinity. I'm not going to spend the hours of just going through the Trinity all throughout the Bible, all the way back to let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so the Trinity scriptural oneness is such a ridiculous doctrine. It's literally like the flat earth of theology. It's just that dumb, okay? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And so he is not his own son or his own father. Three persons, one God. It's all throughout the Bible. and I've done plenty of sermons on it.
All right, here we go for another.
Hi, Pastor Anderson. I was wondering, is it possible for someone to become a reprobate who has not heard the gospel before? Thanks. Bye.
Yes, I actually do think that it is possible for someone to become a reprobate without hearing a clear presentation of the gospel or without hearing about Jesus Christ, because of the fact the Bible talks about in Romans 1 how just even people just realizing that there's a creator and seeing the creation of the world, they can still not want to retain God in their knowledge, and they can still be a hater of God somehow. And I think that there are people out there who become a reprobate even without hearing a clear presentation of the gospel or without hearing about Jesus specifically. But I think that most people become a reprobate after rejecting the word of God, hearing about Jesus, and so forth. And so I think that when the gospel is being preached a lot, you know, there are going to be a lot of people getting saved as a result, but then there are also going to be a lot of people who are made reprobate, you know, when they hear the word of God and reject it. The more they hear it and the more they reject it, the more seared they're going to get and the worse they're going to get.
Okay, so we've got some more, so let's try to knock some of these out here. Here's another.
Hi, I'm just wondering, why I'm... I sometimes doubt that I'm saved, although I know I am. I just keep sinning, and I keep having evil thoughts, like adultery thoughts and stuff, and I just can't seem to shake it. I don't know what else.
Now, obviously, every single person who's saved is still going to continue sinning. Now, you know, maybe he's talking about something really serious. Now, he is talking about adulterous thoughts, and obviously that's wicked to have those thoughts. But part of that could be just because our society is so filthy and we're constantly having these images shown unto us and these ideas put into our head by wicked media. So, you know, my recommendation would be to tune out from the worldly entertainment and shut off all the wickedness for a while and just, you know, try to clean up your mind with the Word of God, you know, and spend time on things that are wholesome, reading your Bible, enjoying nature, enjoying family and friends, because these wicked influences could cause a multitude of adulterous thoughts or other sinful thoughts. But, you know, if you're striving for sinless perfection, you're never going to get there in this lifetime because we still have the flesh. And when people live a very sinful life, it can sometimes make them doubt their salvation because they can't believe that they would do these things if they're saved. But, you know, at the end of the day, we're saved by faith. We're not saved by our works. And we should be trying not to sin and trying to get the sin out of our life and cleaning up our lives. And being saved definitely gives you the power to overcome sin. But the flesh is still there. It's always going to be a struggle. It's always going to be a battle. So just make sure that your faith is in Jesus. Make sure that you understand that salvation is a free gift. And if you're trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as your ticket to heaven and you have all your faith in him, then there's no reason to doubt your salvation as long as you know for sure that you believe the gospel and are trusting Christ as Savior. You know, keep fighting the sin. Do your best not to be exposed to it. Pray that the Lord will not lead you into temptation, that he'll deliver you from evil. And just try to live as clean as you can. And you know, but if you're just constantly letting garbage come in, watching TV, movies, worldly stuff, I mean, it's going to fill your mind with trash, unfortunately.
All right, here's another question that might be related.
Hey, Pastor Anderson. I was wondering if you could expound on Mark 11, 22 through 24, where Jesus said we could say unto the mountain, be removed, and cast into the sea. And I was wondering if you could kind of explain what he was doing there and how that applies to us, and if you've ever applied that to your life, in your prayer life, and had results. Thank you. God bless.
Well, I've never literally applied it. I've never literally moved mountains, but I think what Jesus is doing here is just using a very extreme example just to let you know that when it comes to prayer, the sky is the limit. He just wants you to know that with God, all things are possible, and that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So I think he's just using the most extreme example possible of moving a mountain just to show that anything is possible with God, and that God has all power, and that when we pray, we should not think small, we should think big. And we should be like Elisha, who asked for a hard thing. He asked to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He asked for the hard thing. We should pray big prayers. We should believe that God can answer big prayers. We should call unto him so that he can answer us and show us mighty things that we don't know. I mean, he's able to do, the Bible says, above all that we can ask or think. So I think the Bible here is just using this extreme example to tell us that we should pray for big things and God can do great things. He's just using a little bit of hyperbole here. Well, that's it for tonight. We're out of time. But thank you to all the callers. A lot of great calls tonight. Great questions. Thank you to everybody who's tuned in at home. And we will see you next time. God bless you. Have a great night.